does me good, my heart good, to look out and see younger men and older men and all of us as brothers and in the faith to be able to visit and to be able to talk about types of things that we're going to discuss. I'm very glad to see a lot of faces that I know and people that I appreciate, older men and younger men as well. Glad to be able to come and spend the afternoon with you. I'm glad to be with my son Edmund, who is also here and out of school for spring break. Is it spring break across the entire state? Is that the deal? All right, I thought maybe it was. And I know that a lot of people, just be honest with you, I know that a lot of people go different places and do things on spring break. I remember that when I was a kid, people went everywhere. But I don't think that I can imagine a better place for you to be than to talking about the things that we're discussing this week. And so I'm glad for your choice, and I hope that you have a tremendous, tremendous week. Good time visiting, good time learning, good time worshiping. The fact of the matter is that there are people on the outside of this room that would say that you are wasting your time by being here today. People that would be saying, I'm wasting my time, all of us are. Now, you wouldn't be surprised if I told you that an atheist, somebody who doesn't believe in God, would say that because they don't agree with your choice to acknowledge the reality of God and His Son Jesus and Christianity. But I'm not just talking about them. For the topic that we have for the next hour, there are people who think that you are wasting your time, and these are church-going folk, who think that there's really no point in talking about evidences for God. We think that there's no real reason to talk about being able to give answers and reasonable thoughts. For them, that is a foreign concept. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But I want us at the very beginning, before we even get to talking about proofs about God, I want us to stop and think about how right and reasonable it is to be able to say there are some things we know, some things we defend, some things we're going to be known for standing up for, because God wants us to do that very kind of thing. As we talk in the next hour, by the way, I'm going to ask some questions, and I hope that you'll want to, you know, weigh in, give conversation. I have some verses or passages that I'm going to ask you to read. At the very end, I'm reserving some time because I want to talk about some, what would we say in this situation or that situation? Or how would we explain this or that? And I've even got a PowerPoint queued up if we have the time and get there. A couple of slides, just a couple, that are some things I want us to talk about. So that's what I envision for the next hour or so. I want to begin, as you notice there in your packet, I've got a lot of the notes that are contained in that. Why is it that some people that you know believe in God, why is it that they believe in God? Sometimes they're going to say, well, I believe in God because my, what? My mom does, my dad does. I've been going to church since I was about this high, right? Now, is it a good thing that parents are rearing their children to come and to worship and to gather with the saints? Absolutely. Let me ask you, what happens when that person who's about as tall as a pop bottle, okay, back in the olden days, glass bottles were used for soda, right? Somebody about that tall grows up, and now they're in high school and college age and beyond. Is it still enough for them to be able to say, because my mama said so? No. So sometimes we believe because our parents encourage us, family members, our friends, and those around, and that is great. By the way, you have the power to encourage somebody in that same supporting way, and I hope you will, but it's not all that there should be. Sometimes people believe in God because they want to, and I like that because they say, this is a great, you know, He's a great being, and I want to acknowledge His existence. That's awesome. Awesome. But sometimes they'll look and they'll say, well, I only really believe in God because I can't accept the tenets or the thought of atheism, that all of this came to being without there being a God. Well, let me ask you, if atheism is really not believable, do you think that we should have a responsibility to explain why that's not believable? If we're going to say that there is a God and I can show you things to convince you that that's the case, atheism is wrong, wouldn't it be good for us to be able to show some of those things and be able to say, this is what you should think about? And wouldn't we like to see somebody walking away scratching their chin and saying, you know, I've never had anybody share that with me before. I'm going to have to think about that. That's what we want. So it is true that atheism is untenable. It's not believable. But we ought to be able to say why. It's not enough just to say, well, because. That's not enough. I want you to know at the very beginning I said that there are people who think that we should not even be spending our time doing this. Sometimes church people in various churches across the land. And there are people who are unwilling to defend Christianity against attacks. And I want us to think about why that might be the case. Sometimes people kind of clam up when their friends in school or in work say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know you need to believe in the Big Bang. The person wants to respond. What do you think might hold them back? A lack of knowledge. You know, I know that's not true, but I don't know how to explain it well. You know, I don't know how to have a deep conversation that really is intelligent about this topic, so I'm just going to maybe stay a little quiet about it. I don't feel prepared. There are people who maybe have never stopped long enough to look at their own belief systems too, right? Am I sure that I believe this? And do I know why? Because I need to be able to say, this is where I stand, and these are the reasons why it's the right place to be. But that means I'm going to have to address, what do I think about God? And what am I basing my beliefs on? Did you know for a long time, as it says here on the outline, I put down the note, a long time people didn't talk about these proofs for God in just general conversation and church life. In the times when your parents were kids and growing up, okay, and this is true for all of us in here, a lot of the discussions that we have today and the things that we're talking about today didn't have the feeling of needed to be talked about so much. Do you know why? If you go back 40 years ago, 50 years ago, okay, just imagine for a second, do you think that America was more often believing in God than they are now or less? Much more. In fact, it was not unusual to see entire neighborhoods, people going out the door and go to church buildings and go to worship on Sunday mornings. Now, I don't know what it's like where you live, but in Austin, where I live, we get in our car and drive away. And as far as I know, we may be the only persons on our entire street in both directions that gets up to go. It's not the same lifestyle and culture. Which means that, you know, 50 years ago, we might have said, well, everybody just knows there's a God. It was assumed. And have you ever had anybody in school or at work that says, I'm an atheist? Absolutely. You're exactly right. In fact, Edmund came home one day and he just said, he said that he had a classmate who is in second grade. Edmund had a friend, nice kid, second grader who said, I'm an atheist. All right. Second grade, what is that, eight years old? 7 to 8 years old? Right. Let me just tell you the truth. There are no second grade atheists in the world. All right? But there are second graders who have what? Parents who are atheists. And they're rearing them on that religion, and it is, to say there is no God. So we don't live in the same world that I grew up in. Edmund's world and my world at the age of 14 are two very different worlds. So it is important that we realize it is necessary to talk about these topics from time to time. And not put our heads in the sand and think that this is a topic that, you know, our corner of the world doesn't need to deal with. Absolutely not. Anybody in here got internet? Okay. There is no corner of the world that is not accessible to you on the internet. And there's nobody preaching any message, and it doesn't matter what it is, anywhere in the world that is not, in general, accessible to you or to me. I don't have to live in Austin. I can live in a farm in West Texas watching the axis deer frolic before they become lunch. And then, you know what? People out there are challenged by media and figures who say there is no God. They're challenged by Christopher Hitchens and the Golden Compass. They are challenged by Bill Maher and by Samantha Bee. I assure you, I only know these people because they have commercials. And I turn them because I don't like the commercials. And if I don't like the commercials, I'm definitely not going to like what they have to say. But they are very critical. How do we answer them? I hope you have your Bible with you because we're going to look at a couple of verses. I gave several on your sheet, But I want to look at a couple of them very carefully and let you read the verse and see for yourself. God uses vocabulary that speaks about speaking up. God uses vocabulary that mentions speaking up. Even if my church friends say, well, you let them believe what they believe and we'll believe what we believe, don't defend or have these conversations. That's not how God talks. God talks in terms of have the conversation. Talk about what's real and help point people toward heaven. So there are three words that I put on your sheet, three Greek words. Now, when I say Greek words back home at school, my students' eyes just start to cross, okay? Or the lids start to close, you know, and I think, okay, focus, okay. I don't want you to feel like you have to memorize these three words, but I do want you to know that they are here. And you've got a written record of it. But if you'll pay attention, and I'll pay attention to how they're used in our English Bibles, which is what I read and you're reading, I'll notice all of a sudden how often this issue of stand up for the Lord is present in your New Testament and in your Bible. The first word is listed for you here. It's for the word answer on your sheet. And it's this word apologia, and the G is hard, apologia. It's where we get the word apology. Today, that word apology is when we say we're sorry for something, and that's okay, that's our current meaning. But another meaning, and one that goes back all the way to the times of Jesus and before, is to make a defense. And apologia gives us our word apologetics. It means to make a defense. So the Bible talks about times when there would be a defense that was made, where Paul would say, I stood and I made a defense for the Christian faith. A very similar word is there for you. It's in italics. It's called apologetomai. Make sure I get all the syllables right. Apologetomai. And it means to make a speech or a defense for oneself, to give justification and reasons. And there are two verses I want us to turn to see this. The first one is Luke chapter 12, verse number 11. Luke chapter 12, verse number 11. And when you get there, would one of you mind just reading that verse out in a nice and loud voice for us?
And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say.
Great, okay. Do you notice that the Bible, thank you for reading, the Bible didn't say when they bring you in, don't say anything. Is that what it says? It does not say that. What he says is, you're not going to have to prepare for what you're going to say in defense of your actions for talking about God. Now, you and I have to prepare. I have to study, okay? You have to study. Because Jesus is talking to his apostles, and they have miraculous gifts and abilities that were for them in the first century. I don't have those, and you don't either. But you know what? I have something better. It's true. I have God's Word. If it were better to do it that way, he would have done it that way all the time. But we got a book in front of us, and it's got a message in it. It's verifiable. It's true. And you know what else is? You can take and you can print this on a printing press, and I can send copies of it all around the world. But what Jesus says here in verse number 11 is not, I don't want you to talk about it. Oh, you know, we don't need to concern ourselves with that. It's not what the Lord said. What he did say is you may not have to study for it, but you're going to stand, you're going to give a defense. Explain what you're doing and why you're doing it and why it's the right way to live. How about one more? It's in the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 10. You'll see it in your list there. Acts chapter 24 and verse 10. Now, in my Bible, I have to flip a few pages to the right. You may be looking at pixels and a couple of finger swipes, maybe to the right. That's okay. Acts chapter 24 and verse 10. Would somebody mind reading that verse for us?
And when the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, Paul answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.
Okay. Thank you. That's perfect. And so here's Paul, and he's brought in before Felix, the governor. There are people who have made accusations against him at the very beginning of the chapter. They even have a figure, if you look back at the very beginning of the chapter, they have a figure in verse number 1 whose name is Tertullus. You see his name there? Tertullus. My Bible says that he was an orator, an orator. Maybe your Bible says something similar to that. You know what that meant? Literally, he's an attorney. He's somebody who was trained in being able to make speeches in front of judges or people who are supervising an inquiry. And so he's got training to stand up and to say, he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and we got this piece of evidence, this one. He does all that. Well, Paul's on trial. He doesn't apologize and say, I'm so sorry. He doesn't do that. What he does say in verse number 10 is, I am very happy to stand up. And if you want to know the reasons why I believe in God and Jesus, and I want to talk about it so often, I will very happily tell you why. He was not apologetic. He was very willing. He knew, and he was ready to share. That's what the Bible talks about with this apologia language. And let me give you one more. I like pointing this one out to the students at school. We talk about it every year. It's this word reason. You find it there on your sheet near the bottom of page one. It's from this lovely Greek word, dialegomai. Dialegomai. All right, so legomai is like logos. Any of y'all ever heard of the word logos before? Okay, and what does logos mean? It means word. It's the Greek word for word. And it's related to leg, you see, legomai. But it's the front three letters, dia. It's like the word diameter. You know, the diameter is the line that goes through the center of a circle, through. But if you put that word through with the other part that means words, what it means is you're literally talking through something. You ever sit down and talk through something with somebody and you kind of hash it out and you clear the air or you lay out, okay, here's what I see, what do you see? And you go back and forth until you can kind of clarify things and come to some clear, profitable conclusions. That's this word. And if you go back just a couple of pages or finger swipes to chapter 17 of Acts, you'll see Paul doing this very thing. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, really. And would somebody mind reading those two verses for us? Verse 2 and also verse 3.
And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have to suffer and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ.
Great. Thank you very much. Our word is found in verse 2. At the end of that verse, when it says that Paul reasoned with them, notice, out of the scriptures. So what he's got, Old Testament scriptures at this time, right? He's got Genesis through Malachi, his Bible. And he's sitting down and he's talking with them and he's reasoning. He is dialegomaying with them. He's talking it through. So I want you to imagine, if you have a friend who thinks you're wasting your time doing this, imagine if you could sit down with that person and over the table and you're just getting to talk and, well, here's what I see and here's why. Then they look and they say, well, here's what I see and here's why. And say, okay, I listened and I hear you, but have you ever thought about this? And it's a back and forth to be able to clarify. And look in verse 4. What does it say happened as a result of this discussion, hashing it out in verse 4?
And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few.
Absolutely great. Thank you. What is the result of being able to give reasons why to talk about these things in a knowledgeable and educated way? It is the result that people have the power. Your friends and family members have the power now to make a decision that will affect their souls for eternity. Going from not believing, not knowing, to suddenly seeing there are answers that I can have from God's word, and maybe someone who is able to explain a few things to me in a helpful way. I want to tell you one story personally about my wife that illustrates this, and then we'll move on. When my wife and I first met, she was a member of a particular body of denominational church, very active. My wife, a wonderful person. My in-laws, fabulous people. She did not own a Bible. She had a pocket New Testament that was a memento, a remembrance keepsake that she got from her grandfather when he passed away. But she'd never, having a Bible and carrying a Bible to church services to her was foreign. She saw me carry a Bible in church services one day, and she said, "What are you doing with that?" Different way of thinking. So we got her a Bible, and she started reading, and I offered. I said, I don't want to sway you. You've got to think for yourself, but if I can answer questions, just let me know. We can talk. Well, about 3 months later, I just said, "How's the reading going?" And I knew that she read every night before bed. And she was somewhere in the books of Chronicles in the Old Testament, right? I said, "How's it going?" And she said, "Rick," she said, "I'm getting answers for the first time to questions I've always had." That's God's word, giving understanding and insight. And my wife is a fabulous Christian woman. And when I said, I think I want to become a gospel preacher, she said, "I wondered what was taking you so long." Because she, too, thought, we've got to help share some answers. Whenever somebody says to you, "This is not worth talking about," they are not saying truth. Now, they may not be trying to hurt anybody, but the reality is that God speaks and says, "I want you to talk about these things because this is how people get good information to make good decisions." Your ability to say a few of the things that we're talking about today and the other things that we're discussing through the course of this week makes you capable of not only living well yourself, you have the power to help shape someone else, and you will be able to see them in eternity, maybe, because of the conversation you had talking through some of these important subjects. All right. Faith. Any of you ever hear that faith is something you just kind of hope for or believe in, but you don't really have reasons for? You ever hear anybody say anything like that? I did hear one man say, "Well, you can't use reason and the Bible." So reason, just thinking clearly about God's word, he basically said you can't think clearly about God's word. And yet this was a man who went to his church every Sunday and was very active. What in the world is he believing in? For some people, faith is just kind of cross your fingers and hope that it all turns out the way that we want. Well, I do want things to turn out well, but it's more than just that. Can you imagine what happens if an atheist person comes to some church member in a church somewhere and says, "Well, how do you know that there's really a God?" "Well, I just close my eyes and just hope against hope that he's really up there." What is that atheist person going to think? Going to be convinced by that? Does it make anybody else look and say, "Well, of course, I'm immediately convinced"? Of course not. And what maybe ends up happening is this person who is against Christianity actually feels empowered. "Well, see, there is no good answer to be given. This guy doesn't know anything. He's not going to give me any good answers. There aren't any." So if we have a wrong idea of faith and reasoning, we may keep people from taking seriously the teachings and claims of the Bible. I gave you a couple of quotes here that I'd like for you to see in the middle of page 2, right? That just give an illustration of how people look down on the idea of faith and people who profess to believe in God. So it's there, the true nature of faith, letter A. Let's look at number 2. The 19th century philosopher, his name is Soren Kierkegaard. He said that faith and reason, okay, faith and thinking clearly are completely separate. Okay, so we're not going to think clearly about God in his way of thinking, and that's wrong thinking. The next guy, his name is R.G. Collingwood. He wrote and said, "Faith is a habit of mind that accepts without criticizing. It pronounces without proving. It acts without arguing. It knows nothing of analysis and classification, hypothesis and induction and syllogism. For the machinery of thought," okay, now that's the machinery of thought, your brain thinking through things, he says it has absolutely no use for that at all. And he's just as wrong as he can be. He didn't think about it long enough, or he didn't have enough good things to think about. How about the last guy we'll mention, number 4? His name is Steven Pinker. He is there today, professor of evolutionary psychology at Harvard University. And he said, "Faith is believing something without good reasons to do so." So he thinks you're wasting your time in this room today. And yet if you and I had a chance to sit down and talk with him, we would say, actually, there are some very good reasons and you ought to consider them, right? So that's our goal, is to say biblical faith is based on reasons and evidence, and it gives us a solid foundation upon which to base our lives. I put there for you just below that Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the what? The evidence of things not seen. How many of you have been to Moscow, Russia? Okay. Me either. Are you sure it exists? Really? How do you know? They got the church buildings with those onion-shaped domes and things like that. The Kremlin is reported to be there, right? I'm pretty sure it's true, but guess where I've never been? Moscow. But are there good reasons for knowing that it exists? Absolutely. There have been people who have gone there. There have been communications with their president and our president, et cetera, et cetera, in times past. Some of which are known, some of which may not be. Okay. My point is that there are reasons. Yes. There are reasons to be informed. Paul may have said, we walk by faith, not by sight. It just means I haven't been to heaven yet. But I'm very sure that it's there. I haven't seen Jesus face to face, but then again, I never saw George Washington. I never saw Betsy Ross. I never saw Shakespeare. I never saw a lot of these figures. But there's enough proof and evidence and reason to know that they exist, and Jesus is just the same and even better. So we want an informed faith, and that's really what we're talking about. Okay, let's turn to the material for today. Proofs for the existence of God. The first thing was just, are we sure we need to talk about this? And the answer is yes, absolutely so. So we divided it in this material into two parts, what I call the philosophical arguments, that's how they're generally termed, and then a couple of scientific ones. You may be familiar with some or all of these, I don't know, but I do think that they form the basis, the starting point for some very helpful conversations that we can have with just about anybody. I don't think that anybody has to be an expert in philosophy or science to see the value of these conversations. So I want to spend some time talking about the philosophical arguments. I've listed a few of them here. The first one that I listed, letter A here on your sheet, is called the ontological argument. The ontological argument. How many of you used the word ontological yesterday in your conversations at church? Okay. Israel Rodriguez raised his hand. Okay. I can assure you, I did not use that word yesterday. And I did not use it the day before. I don't use this word a lot, okay? And there's no need to. But what it does speak about is the ontology, as you see there, is just being. The argument that God exists and is a being. Now, you can look it up, and I mentioned a fellow here named Anselm, kind of first person recognized to put this idea out there. And basically what he said is this. I want you to think of the most supreme being in your mind that you can think of. Okay? Top of the heap. Big guy in the top of the stack, right? And if that guy does not exist, then it's not as good to be thought of and not really exist. So you want to be thought of and you want to exist. And so God is the one who's the highest that we can think of, and he really exists. That's God for Anselm. Now, it's kind of a complicated discussion. And did you know that whether it's at A&M or UT or wherever else, when philosophy students go into their classes, they will study the ontological argument. They'll talk about it commonly in classes. They may not talk about any of the other ones that we're going to talk about, but this one comes up because it's pretty complex, pretty complicated. But the basic idea was that if I can think about him and he really exists, Anselm says the only person who could be that highest being is God. Now, if Anselm, a church man, okay, not a member of the Lord's church, but a religious guy, if he's talking about this in the 11th century, what does that tell you that they're concerned about in the 11th century? That's exactly right. Rejecting the existence of God, or I need to be able to talk about why it is entirely reasonable to say that he exists. We're not the first age to be able to talk about this topic, and we won't be the last, right? If we continue on, your kids are going to be needing to have these kinds of conversations as well. So that's called the ontological argument. If you're curious, actually, Wikipedia, a simple little source online, has a pretty nice little description. It doesn't take a complex book to talk about or at least introduce the idea. In fact, I would suggest to avoid the complex book because we just want to know the bare bones ideas. But what Anselm said is, the being that I can envision and really exists, that's God. He sits at the top of the entire thing. All right. Number two. These are much more valuable here. The cosmological argument, which is just basically cause and effect. And the fact is that you're here, right? This building is here. The universe exists. So the question is, who created the universe? Where did it come from? Well, we could ask, well, did the universe always exist? And the answer is no. Because what happens when a storm, a tornado comes through? Things get torn up and they go apart. We don't tend to see the universe building up. We tend to see it running down. It's limited or finite. So it's not eternal. Matter is not eternal. Things decay and they ruin. Leave milk out on the counter and by tomorrow you'll know decay happens. It stinks, right? It spoils. Well, if it didn't create itself and it's not eternal, then there must be somebody that we credit with that. Well, what if the person who made the universe had somebody who helped make him? And what if the person who made him had somebody who made him and him and him? And what do we end up with? A long chain of people, right? But somewhere at the very beginning of it all has to be what? Someone or something that did not get created by anybody else. We would say the one who exists all on his own and is eternal and is not matter and not going to spoil on the countertop tomorrow morning. Right? What do you say? That's exactly right. You can call it by a number of things. One is the uncaused cause. In other words, the one that brings everything into existence that we see, but he himself has no start and no starter, no one beginning his existence for him. Right? Another way to refer to him, and he's found here on this next page, page number four, is this uncaused first cause. Right? Now, one of the things about this cause being, the one who brings things into existence, he has to have the power to make everything that you see. All right, I want you to imagine for just a second that here up on this table, you're watching and along comes and there's a fly. He got in and you can't get him and he comes and he lands right there and all of a sudden, kaboom, there goes the table down to the carpet, crushed by that fly. Okay? Is that really enough to do that? Of course not. But if I told you that a 3-ton rock or a meteorite or something like that came shooting down and hit this, you would say, oh yeah, I can totally see that being crushed. Because the force or the cause was big enough to make the effect or result that we saw. A fly landing up here doesn't make this go crashing to the floor. Well, if you're looking at the universe, whatever else we can say about our uncaused, originator, cause, he's got to be big enough, he's got to be strong enough, he's got to be capable to bring into existence everything that we see. So he's not a weakling, he's not incapable, he's not a fly landing on a tabletop. He is powerful, he is knowledgeable, and he is able to bring the entire universe into existence. And yet he himself owes no one for his own existence. He is eternal, he is not matter, because matter spoils and runs down. He is mental or spirit or mind, we might say, and capable of producing everything that is. That is what is known as the cosmological argument. I put two verses there for you on the middle of page four just to save a moment from flipping over there for a second. One of them is Hebrews 3 and verse 4. It says, every house is built by someone. The one who built all things is God. What does it say? God is the one who's put everything into existence. He is our uncaused cause. Another one, Psalm 19, verse 1. You guys have heard this verse before, right? Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, right? What does that mean? I walk out and I see the sky, the stars and the sky, and I think to myself, there is no way that this either existed eternally or by itself. No way. There has to be somebody or something behind it all that is capable of putting all of this into existence. And that's what the writer of Psalm 19 means. This is a message, in a way, that says to you and me, there's somebody behind all this. That's the cosmological argument. The cause behind the effect, which is our existence. Where did we come from? Who brought us into existence? We're not eternal. Matter is not. The universe is not. We didn't make ourselves. There has to be somebody behind all of it. All right, number two. The next one is the moral argument, and this one one's a really powerful one, and it's been used a lot of times in different debates and things, but it's an incredibly, incredibly powerful argument. Moral. All right, when I say moral, we talk about morals and morality. What are we talking about? In simple terms, what are we discussing? It's right and wrong. Topics of right and wrong. And so to say the moral argument is to say that we know that there's a God because there are things that are absolutely right and there are things that are absolutely wrong. And that means it can't be just because Brother Jason said, well, I say this is right. And Brother Bonner says, well, no, I say this is wrong. It cannot be just left up to them to hash it out. Or you and your friends and me, it cannot be left up to governments to hash it out. Okay? For example, we go back to World War II. Maybe you guys have read about World War II and all of the atrocities in your history classes and so forth. Here is Nazi Germany, right? Nazi Germany says, well, we pass a law. We can detain this certain group of people. And we can even execute them. And you know what? In our country, that is what? That is legal. It's good. Well, another country around the world says, we look at that and we see what you're doing and we decide that that is absolutely wrong. Now, how can this country look and say it's wrong and Germany look at it and say it's right? Who gets to choose? There has to be some absolute standard. This is acceptable and this is not. Otherwise, all we could do is say, well, you know, I wouldn't do it, but I can't say that they were wrong. Now, let me tell you what actually came out of a history classroom at a university with freshmen and sophomores, 18 and 19-year-old students. I read the story in the Austin American Statesman newspaper a few years ago, and this is what the professor said. He was teaching about World War II, about the Nazi atrocities, the Holocaust, millions of people killed, innocent people. And he asked them, was Hitler right or wrong? And he said, for the first time in his teaching career, multiple decades, for the first time, the students would not say that what Hitler did was wrong. All they would be willing to say was, what? I wouldn't do it. You see, I told you, we're living a time now that is different than when your parents were your age or were kids. Because when I was a kid, it was wrong. Today, I don't know. You know, I wouldn't do it, but you can do it if you want it. Nope. Right? Does God have an absolute standard for right and wrong, or does he not? And if he does not, then how do we really criticize anybody other than just, you know, he gonna do his thing, and I'm gonna do my thing, right? All right, that's the moral argument, okay? Well, I want us to note a couple of things. One is in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Let's look there together for a minute. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. And whenever somebody gets there, if you'd like to go ahead and read that for us, by all means, please do.
Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet.
Excellent. Thank you. What is God saying through the prophet there? I am unhappy, and there will be consequences for somebody who redefines what good and evil consist of, who redefines what bitter and sweet is, what light and dark is. What is God saying about his right as creator to decide right and wrong? I have all power, he says, all authority, the right. You see, God is good. He embodies goodness, but he also puts before us an expectation. There are standards for behavior. The moral argument is simply the statement that there are absolute goods and absolute evils. And when somebody stands in front of you and says, no, there are no absolutes, then I want you to make a fist. I want you to slam it into their jaw. I want you to take their wallet and step back and say, good, I was wanting this anyway. Why? You ever realize that everybody's willing to say, don't really do that, and please do not say that I told you to. Okay. Just kidding.
Do you have a wallet?
I was given no allowance today. Okay. Now, why would I say that? Everybody wants to say, oh, there's no real right and wrong until what happens to them?
Until they get hurt.
That's right. Until somebody comes in and steals their thing. So somebody vandalizes their car, right? Or somebody does something to them and is like, oh, wait a minute, that was all wrong. Well, you know, I won't say it's wrong. I just wouldn't do it if I were you, but I was me, so I did. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. There have to be absolutes, or else we have no sense of right and wrong at all. Because it's just what the person or the country or the family decides to make up. The moral argument is the only argument that makes sense. Everything else is chaotic, and it leads to problems. All right, the next one is the argument from conscience. And the conscience is a little bit different, but it's built upon the same idea. Tell me something. Why do people come up and say they're sorry? Why would anybody give an apology? Why give an apology? Because I did something that I shouldn't have done. I regret it. Okay? Now, you got a moral code. But, you know, the argument from conscience, how many of you really, honestly, have ever had, a new puppy or a kitten? All right? And did the puppy or the kitten ever come in and chew on something that they were not supposed to chew on? Okay? I had a brand new pair of dress shoes. It's a wonder that dog still lived, right? Okay. I do not know if dog leather would make good shoes or not, but he hurt my shoes. So you know what my dog did? When I came in the room, that Labrador Retriever's tail was just doing this, and tongue and slobber and a big smile and everything else. You know what that dog never did? He never walked in and said, "Dude, I'm sorry, my bad, it's on me." Okay. He never did that. Do you know why? Because he's a dog. That's right. Dogs don't have a conscience. Now, I'll tell you this. Animal cruelty is wrong. The Bible speaks against it. Animals have feelings. They have emotions. But they don't have conscience. The fact that you and I exist and have the ability to apologize and even recognize that we should says that there is a right and a wrong, the moral argument. You see, the two go together really well. There are absolute rights and wrongs, and I am created in such a way that I have a recognition from that. There is no way in the line of evolution that allegedly happened, and it didn't, that something or someone suddenly decided, I think I'm going to have a conscience today. That did not happen. Life does not come from non-life, and conscience does not come from a being that has no sense of moral obligation. God talks about doing right because we have the capacity to understand it and we have the responsibility to observe it. And that is a moral duty. A moral duty. The being that put all this into us, as well as creating the moral absolutes, that being is God. Because it can't just decide it for me and you. That's too subjective. We need something that is bigger than humanity to decide it for all of humanity and the universe. That being is, that is God. All right. Let's talk about the last one before we go to our scientific arguments. And we stop at what time, Rick? Four? Am I getting that right?
Four, yeah.
Okay.
We'll give you till five after.
Okay, no problem. That's good. I'm keeping track. The next one is called the argument for design, or if you want the $2 version, it's the teleological argument, because teleology means the final things, the final state. And what the teleological argument, or the argument from design, says is, somebody takes their watch and lays it down, and you walk up, and your friend is with you, your atheist friend. By the way, an atheist friend. They see the watch there, and you walk up like, man, that dude just popped out of the ground just like that. What is your friend going to say? No way. There is not an atheist alive that believes that happened. If they say that, they are lying, and they have a conscience. Well, they should. Watch. The pieces did not pop out of the ground. The crystal polished and ready to go. The numbers on the side written in English letters, not in Roman numerals, et cetera, right? Didn't happen that way. If it didn't happen that this watch would ever, do you suppose that if we waited a million years that this watch would suddenly pop out of the ground just like this? Do you think there's any chance that would happen? Absolutely. Let me just ask, if you went for a billion years, do you think there's any chance? A billion years! Do you think that there's any chance at all that this watch with its gears and doohickeys and things on the inside would pop out and be looking like this and running? Good. There is not a chance in the world. And I don't care how long we wait. if that's the case for a watch, then how in the world do you explain the complexity of the human being and just say, oh, it popped into existence? Or the complexity of the earth, or a rain cycle, or the things that we see in the stars and the heavens above? There's not a chance. This is the simple stuff right here. Okay, that's why we can make it. The big complex stuff is what God made, and there's no chance. So the teleological argument basically says, we see design and order in the universe, and it didn't happen by chance. When I was a kid, I remember, some of you guys that are a bit older, maybe you can chime in as well. Yeah. Oh, okay. When I was a kid, people were talking, our science textbooks talked about the world, and they said that the world was 600 million years old, 500, 600 million years old. Is that right? Do you any old guys remember numbers like that? Okay, today, guys, if you're in a science class, I know Edmund is in class at middle school, how old do textbooks say that the earth is? Billion. Yeah. Okay, so almost 10 times longer. Do you know why the number's growing? Because it's not enough time. 600 million years is not enough time for this thing to go and be as organized and complex as it is. So what do we need? Well, we just need more time. We need to flip the coin. Oh, I'll get 17, heads in a row with my quarter. Oh, well, just give me another 1,000 times to flip it, and I'll get 17. Well, give me another 1,000 times, and I'll get it to happen by chance. You know why textbooks stretch the numbers? It's so that they can see something impossible allegedly become possible, and it doesn't happen that way. Yeah. The Bible talks about it in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, which we've already mentioned, but it's a similar statement. Every house is built by somebody. If you walked up with your atheist friend and you saw this lovely ranch-style home, and you saw the television on the wall, and you saw the refrigerator stocked with Coca-Colas or whatever, you said, man, I'm so glad that thing popped out of the ground. I've been waiting 7 million years for that. And they would think that you were just crazy. Every house is built by somebody. The universe was built by God. And there's no other way to explain it. All right. So there's several things you can talk about from a philosophical standpoint. Number one, it is the fact that God exists because he is at the top of all that does exist. Number two, we couldn't talk about absolute goodness if we didn't have existence of God. Number three, we wouldn't have a conscience to know that if there weren't a God who created us. We wouldn't be here at all without the cosmological argument who brought us into existence. And you look at all of this, and there's no way that you and I can say this all happened by chance. That's the teleological or design argument. Now, those are simple. You don't have to have, a super education. But just a few thoughts, and somebody stops and says, you're right. It doesn't happen on the little scale. There's no way to explain it on a universal scale. A couple of things here about scientific arguments, and then I want to get into our little practice things together. Will somebody say the Big Bang theory of naturalistic origins? We came from Big Bang, right? Edmund's class, teachers having them write essays explaining how the Big Bang happened. Well, good luck, right? We do have a member of the church in Austin at Southwest who is also a math teacher, same school, and he happened to step in that room, and they said, what are you talking about today? And the teacher was in there, and they said, we're talking about the Big Bang, the origin of life. And this teacher, Sam, a brother in Christ, he said, well, that's the theory. Okay, and he's right. That's what it is. It's a theory. What the Big Bang basically says is that you had nothing and suddenly it blew up into something and became everything that we see. It was a lab that they did in the class to show how the Big Bang happened or how it is reasonable, and they took a balloon and everybody blew up a balloon, made a mark on the side or whatever, and as it blew up, guess what happened to that? If you put a spot on this side and a spot on this side and the balloon got bigger, guess what those spots did? Balloon's getting bigger, they're getting farther apart. Well, see, that's the universe expanding. Question is, there wasn't a balloon at the beginning. So what blew up? Oh, by the way, there wasn't any air to go inside of it either. Oh, and nobody had a magic marker to put a mark on the side either. I mean, the whole thing presumes that there was something there to start. And here's the science of it. By the way, let me just tell you straight out. The theory for the Big Bang and origins of life is bad science. And the countryside is filled with nice teachers who are trained in science who are doing bad science and teaching it to their children all the time. Good science says that you don't create matter, you don't create momentum, and you don't create energy. what you have in a closed system, which means there's nothing extra coming in or going out. If you have a zero, guess what you're going to have a billion years later? A zero. Big Bang Theory says that all of a sudden something blew up into nothing. And then somebody will say, well, we started off, we had a little pea-sized piece of matter. So, okay, wait, where did the matter come from? Well, let's not talk about that. We don't like that. That becomes uncomfortable in our conversation. The Big Bang Theory is bad science because it violates the conservation of mass, the conservation of momentum, and the conservation of energy in a closed system. And all of a sudden we went from nothing to something, and that doesn't happen. The Big Bang Theory is bad science. With it, I put a similar idea, which is spontaneous generation, which is that if there's no life, we don't get life. I know people say, maybe you've heard this in your classes, well, you put a little energy to some inanimate material and all of a sudden it'll turn into a living thing. No. You can energize something so that it vibrates a little bit, but it doesn't begin the process of respiration. It doesn't begin the process of cell multiplication and division. It doesn't start the process of mitosis and all these other terms that I don't understand that make a living being possible. That does not happen by giving a shot of electricity to something. By the way, usually a shot of electricity causes the anti-living event, right? Okay? Okay? So this entire process is bad science, and what it means is that you shouldn't accept it, not because you're unafraid to look at facts, but because you're unafraid. In other words, you will look at it and see, despite the propaganda, you'll really listen and look and learn. As we close this part, I want to just tell you, God made you, and he made me and everything that is, and he made you a complicated, complex being. You have the power to feel, you have the power to think, you have the power to ponder, you have the spirit, you have a soul, you have a mind, you have emotions and all these things. Do not, under any circumstances, be afraid to think hard about truths and about reality. Not everything is easy and can be put, you know, in a fortune cookie little piece of paper. Deep things require deep thought. But Christians aren't afraid of that. I do believe that in my Bible and in yours too, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 that some of the things Paul wrote about, they're head scratchers. Peter said, you know, I got to think about these things a little bit. It's tough. You wrestle with them a little bit. And that's okay. Christians are not afraid to think hard. What we're not into is propaganda that gets God out of the picture, gets the facts out of the picture, and then asks us to come up with an alternate theory. We're not going to do that. That's a game that loses. We're going to think well. We're going to be able to explain well. We're going to have confident foundation upon which to stand. That's the Christian faith. And you cannot go through the things that we've talked about here and a number of other things I'll point to in just a second and not come away knowing there is a God behind. In your sheet, and I hope everybody's got the spiral. Did everybody get a copy of the spiral or has one that you can look at next to you? Okay. What I'd like for us to do is look at some of the takeaways, and I won't do them all because I really would like for you to do some of them yourself. But what I would like for us to do for a minute is talk about some of the consequences if we don't have a moral system, if we don't have God, if we have bad science and things like that. Okay? I did a presentation as a school project a few years ago that kind of fits into this, and it was about a Polish poet named Czesław Miłosz. Okay, I had to practice a lot to say that name. And he's a poet, and what I said is, you know, he not only is poetry, but he talks about God things a lot. He was Roman Catholic. He was, you know, so we would differ on some things, but there are also places where he would be very. I like a lot of the things he has to say. Now. The thing about him that you need to know is he died in the year 2004, and he was like 100 years old, okay, almost 100 years old. He was an adult resisting the Nazis in World War II. Poland, okay, Polish in Eastern Europe, so he sees the Nazis come through. He sees people being killed. He is riding against it. He is fighting against it. He's standing up against the evil. When the Nazis are defeated, then in comes the Soviet Union and the Red Army, and all of a sudden he's under another form of oppression. And he finally escaped to the United States in the early 1950s, okay? So he's seen the worst. Family members die, friends die, abuses, horror, atrocity. How can people be so mean to other human beings? Well, he has a friend named Tadeusz Rozewicz, okay? And this guy today, he saw the same things. They were the same age. He saw World War II. He saw the Soviet abuses. And he just basically said, people are evil, only evil, all the time. You see his words here. Where does evil, got it? Where does evil come from? It comes from man, always from man, only from man. What does it take for him to look and to say evil? You have to have a standard, right? Do you realize that to criticize Nazi behavior, Soviet behavior, any abuses of any human beings, any place, any time, by anyone, requires first that I have to be able to say there is an absolute right and wrong. Abuse is always wrong. But not because Rick decided that, or you, but because it's built into the way that the universe was established by a universal creator. And so it is that this... that he comes along and he says, alas, dear Tadeusz, good nature and wicked man are romantic inventions. So the theory, nature is all sweet and lovely and people are all horrible evil, he said, that's not really how things are, right? If it were, then he goes on down and he says, if that's really the case, the world would be better off. You'd have this liberated flora and fauna. If we're so evil all the time and there's no standard of right and wrong, the world would be better off. But he doesn't really believe that. In fact, he stands against it. And let me take you to this one. Charles Darwin, he said, a clergyman to be. By the way, Darwin flunked out of his Bible studies and became a scientist. Wow. Didn't do so well there either. He announced with regret his theory of natural selection because he saw that it served what?
Definitely.
Well, what does natural selection say? It's survival of the... Okay, is there a right or a wrong if the fox kills a rabbit and eats? No, there's no right or wrong. So is there a right or a wrong if Hitler kills a bunch of Jews?
No.
It's just survival of the fittest. Applied to people besides just animals. Well, here's the guy who saw all that happen. And he says, you know what? We're not animals. We're people with morals, conscience, and a God. And so what does he say? Charles Darwin was really helping people do the devil's theology. To treat people any way we wanted because we acted like they were just bugs and we didn't care, right? By proclaiming the triumph of the strong and the defeat of the weak, it's always been the devil's program. That's why he's called the prince of this world. Well, what does Miroš say? If we really believed that there was no God, no morality, no conscience, then we could just pop somebody and go on about our day and who cares? When was the last time you fretted over the fire ants that you stepped on? Right? The bug that you killed. If Charles Darwin is right, then that's what people amount to. And Miroš says Darwin is wrong scientifically, and he leads us the wrong path morally. Can't criticize how people live or how people treat other people unless there's a God. And that's what Miroš knew. One other thing he commented, and I don't have a slide for it, and that's okay. But I wanted to give you the quote, and that's the end of that part. I wanted to give you the quote. He said, if really Darwin is right, Big Bang is right, evolution is right, here is humanity dealing with humanity. You ready? He said, bundles of reflexes, torment, bundles of reflexes. Bundles of reflexes relate with bundles of reflexes. Bundles of reflexes murder bundles of reflexes. A world not of people, but of flies, flies. And if man is only a fly, why be so upset about his unhappiness? Is that right? That's exactly right. But you know what? You can't get there without God. Right. Last thing. On the bottom of your tutorial takeaways, I wanted us to do two things. And we'll take about four more minutes, I hope. And I wanted you to notice what you see here. It's number 7 at the bottom of the takeaways sheet, and we're gonna break this up. Would somebody read down about 5-7 lines where you get past the annals in italics, annals of Aeneas, and finish that sentence? I'll pay attention to this and see what we're gonna pick this apart in just a few minutes. Would somebody mind reading down there to that part past the annals of Aeneas?
Someone? Jim? At this point, must I not marvel
one who can persuade himself that there are certain solid and indivisible particles of matter borne along by the force of gravity, and that the collisions of those particles produce this elaborate and beautiful world. I cannot understand why he who considers it possible for this to have occurred should not also think that, if a countless number of copies of the 1 in 20 letters of the alphabet made of gold, thrown together into some receptacle and then shaken out onto the ground, it will be possible that they should produce the Annals of Aeneas already for the reader.
Great. Thank you very much. Now could somebody pick us up from there and take us down to the next to the last line right before Aristotle?
I doubt whether chance could possibly succeed in producing even a single verse. Yet according to the assertion of your friends, that out of particles of matter not endowed with heat, nor with any quality, nor with sense, but colliding together at haphazard and by chance, the world has emerged complete, or rather a countless number of the worlds, are some of them being born and some perishing at every moment of time. Yet, if the clash of atoms can create a world, why can it not produce a colonnade, a temple, a house, a city, which are less and indeed much less difficult things to make? The fact is, they indulge in such random babbling about the world that for my part I cannot think that they have ever looked up at this marvelously beautiful sky, which is my next topic.
Okay, great. Thank you. Okay, so just listening to what he says, what is he amazed at in verse 1? That there would be anybody who believes what? Verse 1, listen to me, line 1, sentence 1 and 2. That there are certain solid, invisible particles, atoms, that he says, what happens with them? They do what? They bounce around, fortuitous means by chance, you know, luckily. And they bounce into each other, and all of a sudden, guess what pops out? Our beautiful world, he said, am I really supposed to believe that anybody could accept that idea? Right? And then what does he say? If we were to take all 20, now he's writing in Latin. Okay? This is not an English writer, okay? I've got 21 letters in my alphabet. If I just took a tile, like Scrabble, and took those tiles and put them in a bag or a basket, he calls it a receptacle, and you shook them out, you know, you put a whole bunch of them in there and you shook them out and you threw them on the ground, he said, do any of us really think that what would lay out on the ground, he says, Aeneas, an ancient poet, I'm going to say Shakespeare. Do you guys really think that we get a whole bunch of the little Scrabble tiles, throw them in a bag, shake them up really good, throw them on the ground, that you're really waiting for Hamlet to pop out on the ground? Do we really think that's possible? Did he think that was possible? He said, I'd be stunned if you got one line that made sense, right? And so he says, why in the world am I supposed to think that this could happen? He said, and then what did he say? He mentions a colonnade, right? A temple, a house, a city, a watch. He said, if I don't think this could happen with these, why in the world would I think that this could happen? All right, what argument is he using of the ones we've talked about? Okay, a teleological in the sense that we see the final product and there ain't no way that this just happened by chance. That's exactly right. Another thing we could link it to was the cause and effect, right? My shaking this up and throw it down did not cause this Shakespeare Hamlet's pop into being, right? He said that is not possible. It's not a right cause for the result. Okay, good. We're going to read the last part and we'll be done. And I appreciate all of your patience, so... could somebody start off with Aristotle and just go ahead and take us to the end? That's not too far. It's a shorter section.
So Aristotle says brilliantly, if there were beings who had always lived beneath the earth in comfortable, well-lit dwellings, decorated with statues and pictures, and furnished with all the luxuries enjoyed by persons, thought to be supremely happy, and who, though they had never come forth above the ground, had learnt by report and by hearsay of the existence of certain deities or divine powers, and then if at some time the jaws of the earth were opened and they were able to escape from their hidden abode and come forth to, into the religion.
great. Thank you so much for reading. It's a nice long section. I appreciate it. What is he saying? Imagine that there's a whole group of people been living down in a cave. They heard there was some good stuff up here, and then suddenly they burst out of the cave and they came and they looked. And they saw beautiful falls. They saw the skies. They saw everything about our nature, natural world is just extraordinary. Now, would they think that this all just popped into existence by accident? Or what would they think was the cause? Huh? That they were made. Now, this guy's a pagan. He doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Okay? But he still looks around and he says, there ain't no way this happened by accident. Don't even think so. And he's quoting Aristotle 300 years earlier. And Aristotle talking and saying, there is no way that anybody would come out and say, wow, this all happened by chance. What argument is he making? What argument is he using that we've talked about? I see it all. Did it happen by chance? If there's a design, there must be a design argument. That's exactly right. Now, here's where we're close. Look at right below that, I give you where this quote came from. It was written 45 years before Jesus was born. 45 years before Jesus was born. By a Roman who never heard of Jesus. By a Roman who didn't know anything about Judaism. Never read Psalm 19, verse 1. But what is his last line? I guess he's quoting Aristotle here. What does the last line make you think of? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth. He saw it. He didn't have to be told because he was honest with the world around him. Guys, I just want you to know that what you're being told or what you're hearing is common and popular because people don't want to hear the truth. But you have every reason, good reason, to stand on the truth about God's existence, about the Bible, about Jesus, and all of that. Don't ever apologize. Don't ever apologize. In fact, quite the opposite. Remember what Paul said? I am very happy to explain. Because there are some things that you should know. Evidences for the divine. Israel.
What I find interesting is that few people realize that the Big Bang theory actually originated in a religious mind. A Belgian priest by the name of Vladimir gave rise to the cosmic egg theory that was then adopted by scientists. And when I question why he allowed that to happen, there was a false religious mindset that did not honor God's word and was trying to blend religion and science. And of course, now we have this false theory. But it's very interesting that the roots of all of this, natural philosophy, was the foundation of what only recently has become science. The word scientist was not invented until very recently. And so science is young. A lot of people don't realize this.
Yeah.
In our beginnings, it was all a religious discussion.
Right.
And so now we're slowly moving away from this.
And there's no room for religion. Reason over here, faith and religion over here, and they're completely separate, which is completely wrong.
Yes.
What was the man's name?
Vladimir. I know I'm mispronouncing it. But you can Google him. Just type in cosmic egg theory. Cosmic egg. He's a Belgian priest.
Well, the one thing I might say, and I don't know, this is from the hip. You know, maybe a priest wants to try to explain it. And if God said, if it went something like this, and God said, let there be light, bang! I'm okay with that. I mean, I don't know what it sounded like. I'm sure there was something quite impressive about it, yeah? But if you want to be just science, you sort of cut off the front end of that story, right? And we cut off what? God, and all of a sudden now it's just bang! And allegedly that made something that was everything, right? Did God start it? Yes. Did we go through 6 days of creation? Yes. Did they take 24 hours? Yeah, they did. And seventh day he rested, right? Was there a noise when he spoke it into existence? Sure, why not? I mean, you know, I get it, okay? But the problem with an idea like that might be that over time, people don't want any room for God, so we'll just keep the explosion part, and we'll eliminate any reference to that first cause, the uncaused cause. cause of God, and that's just wrong to do so.
That was actually a term of derision at that time. They were making fun of the theory.
Really?
So then it was accepted. Big Bang, just like right now, some people are laughing. That's the way it originated.
Wow.
And now it's something taken a little more seriously.
Yep. So there you go. Honestly, if you have an assignment for your science class to do a report or something on the Big Bang Theory, go back and write about the origins of the theory. And then ask what's changed in time since then. Thank you so much, guys. I really appreciate it.